John chapter 5, the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. Before I read the text, I want to speak a word or so of explanation. I must do this at least for myself, if not for anyone else this morning, that I might give the right emphasis to the truth of God. The Bible can easily be misused, and I certainly do not want to misuse the Word of God in this series of studies that we are doing at this point. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Now, there are many people that know that verse, but very few people understand it in its context. He begins to say, "Though we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." That is the immediate context of that statement. What does he mean? "Therefore know we no man after the flesh." Paul has been speaking, writing to the Corinthians, about the way we were. And we, as believers, know no man after the flesh. Here is a person who's come into the congregation. Consider, if you would, the city of Corinth, as he would speak to them in just a few verses. Whoremongers, abusers of themselves with mankind, effeminate. He was speaking of the very trash of society, the moral reprobates, as it were, both the latent homosexual prostitute and the aggressive homosexual prostitute. And he said, "And so were some of you, but you're sanctified, but you're justified, but you're cleansed," and so on and so forth. He said, "We know no man after the flesh." When someone is a believer, we don't hold up to him or to her his or her past life. Someone comes into the church and we say, "Oh yes, we have quite an assembly here. For instance, there's John Doe here, you know, why he was a dope addict." And we constantly bring up these things of the past life. Absolutely not. Then he said, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That is, the apostles in their preaching did not preach Jesus of Nazareth, who walked along the shores of Galilee in the streets of Jerusalem, healing the sick, healing the blind, raising the dead. Their emphasis in their preaching was upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the heights of glory, where he now reigned as sovereign Lord. Now, I want to make that remark because what we are doing in this series of studies might seem to be a returning to this, a returning to the historical Jesus. We are taking our Lord during his earthly life and ministry as an example of the soul winner, how Jesus dealt with sinners. I do not want you to think in our doing this that we are neglecting the thrust of the ministry of the New Testament, which is upon our Lord's death, his vicarious death, and upon the glory of his resurrection. For our relationship to him is not in his earthly life, but rather in his redemptive work and in the glorious person and exalted state of his resurrection. I don't want to lose sight of that. Now, the text before us, we opened the last week. I will read it, and then we will review, and then we will go on to begin our application this morning. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered or paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. The outline that we have used is, first of all, an exposition of the text. We dealt with Palestine, with Judea, with the relative absence of water and therefore the abundance of pools and reservoirs or cisterns, even within the precinct of Jerusalem. We dealt in particular with the pool of Bethesda, with the impotent multitude that was there, with the element of the miraculous, and then our Lord and the impotent man. Then we gave an evaluation of this particular individual, and then how Jesus dealt with this man. And then we went on to mention the first confrontation, that is, between the Jewish leaders and this individual, and then our Lord's second meeting when he finds this man in the temple, and then the second confrontation, and then we anticipate today, God willing, some observations from this text. I want to review, because our subject is how Jesus dealt with sinners. God has called us, and I use the term in the full biblical sense, to be soul winners. Modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity, I believe, has taken this idea completely out of context, saying that whenever we meet anyone, we must, quote, bring them to decision. Some people have taken this to the extreme of being obnoxious. And when we look at our Lord's life, he was never obnoxious. And yet he was extremely effective, if I may say this in a very reverent way, as a winner of souls. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, He that winneth souls is wise. The Hebrew word translated winneth there, he who persuades souls is wise. He who instructs souls is wise. He who catches or takes souls is wise. It has the idea of instructing, persuading, and of persuading to one's view. But our Lord was never obnoxious. rather than implement some new program or the latest book or pamphlet hot off the press, how to put so much human flesh into a church building, we have gone back to ask the question how Jesus dealt with sinners. And it has been, I believe, tremendously instructive. We began with the rich young ruler and our Lord's explicit use of the law of God to bring about a conviction of sin. Nicodemus, who came to our Lord with a statement and had nothing left to say, and how our Lord corrected his misunderstanding and brought him up to a spiritual level. Nicodemus was converted evidently that night, and his conversion is evident in the remainder of the gospel record. Then the Samaritan woman at the well. Our Lord's point of contact was a question: give me to drink. A question asked in a very controversial context of race relationships, religious prejudice, and a host of things that caused a conversation to take place in which this woman was thoroughly evangelized, left her water pot converted, and through her influence, multitudes of people came from the city to sit under the ministry of our Lord. Now we have gone to the man at the pool of Bethesda. The pool of Bethesda was excavated in the 19th century by archaeologists who sought to verify the biblical record and to give us information that was lacking in that record. The pool of Bethesda was a very steep pool by the sheep market at Jerusalem, and it was only approached by a very steep flight of steps. It was set deep because it was fed by an intermittent spring. The excavation found the pool to be 55 feet long and 12 feet wide. And around this, there were five shaded porticos where in the heat of the year, these people would be there in the shade or during the rainy season, protected from the rain. And at a certain time, an angel came down and troubled or stirred the water, and the first one in was healed. Now, this is no place from the pulpit to speak about either textual criticism or historical criticism or rationalistic, destructive, higher criticism. But some of you will find that this text is missing in the Greek, and the first person to mention it is Tertullian, about 200 A.D., I'm not going to fight about the textual situation. Let me say this. That man had possibly been there for over 30 years. He possibly had been there for 38 years. He had seen people enter the water before him and leave cured. End of story. It's as simple as that. Any hope that would keep that man there for 38 years was a hope that was built evidently on observable fact. The word Bethesda comes from the Hebrew bayet, which is house, and chesed, which is mercy, grace, or loving kindness. Bethesda, the house of mercy. Here, and the language is very descriptive in the original, were lying a multitude of blind, crippled, and paralyzed people. The imperfect tense emphasizes that durative state of their condition. Evidently, occasionally, the water was troubled, and there was a remnant of the miraculous, even in that traditional age, which had all but obscured the work and the truth of God with its religious tradition. The work of God still occasionally went forth. Our Lord came into that great multitude of people, passed through there and saw one man. The place stunk. These people, most of them, were left there for the day. They were unable to move. It smelled of urine. It smelled of bowel movements. was filled with flies and stench and filth, and yet it was filled with people, because although there were bigger pools and more beautiful pools in Jerusalem, here was the only place where there was hope. And if I can be so bold as to make an observation at this point, there might be a lot of things you don't like about this church or its people. There are bigger churches, there are better churches, there are places where you can be entertained, there are places where you can hee-haw and laugh, and you can leave the doors of the church feeling good. But there is hope here because the truth is preached. Quite a parallel, is there not? There were not multitudes of people at the other pools in Jerusalem. They were here of the faint hope and great desire of a miracle. They might leave there made whole. And they were all there for a selfish purpose. They were all there for number one. They were there for themselves. But the main issue was they were there. There have been times when some people have attended our assembly and people have come to me and said, "Pastor, look who's here." So leave them alone. Maybe God will convert them. They're here. They're here in the providence of God, whatever their motive might be. There was a woman of stature and name in London whose husband had been converted. She was very angry with Spurgeon because her husband had been converted under Spurgeon's ministry. And she thought she would go one night to Spurgeon's tabernacle to listen. But she didn't want to be known, and so she disguised herself. And Spurgeon's text that night was, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thyself to be another?" And she was converted. So whatever motive, that's quite irrelevant. Why people come to church is quite beside the point. The point is that in the providence of God, they are here. And they're here under the ministry of truth. I went to church to mock. I went to church with a cousin of mine to make fun of the people, singing off tune, Amazing Grace set to country, Western honky-tonk piano players, you know, people from the South. And the pastor used terrible grammar. God converted me while I was attending that church. It was there that I was brought under conviction of sin over several months. Miserable. And yet I was drawn back again and again, and I heard enough truth to lead to my conversion. Pool of Bethesda will teach us much, I trust. Now, the rich young ruler ran up to our Lord as our Lord went into the pathway on his way to Jerusalem out of Perea, on his way to Jericho. The rich young ruler ran out and fell in front of him and blocked his path with his head to the ground. "Good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" An open invitation to evangelism. Nicodemus came with a statement. He knew he had to say something, but he didn't know what to say. So he simply made a statement, and our Lord took up the conversation in evangelism. The woman at the well, our Lord initiates the conversation. "Give me to drink. How is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And comes the racial tension, the prejudice, the religious differences and so forth, and our Lord lifts her up from that simple question, that point of contact, to "I that speak unto thee am he," the Messiah, and she's converted. Here the man at the pool of Bethesda, how does our Lord initiate this? There's a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, paralyzed, crippled people, all of them waiting for the moving of the water. They're there for one thing. Our Lord moves among that filthy mob of people with the flies and the filth and the stench. And He picks out one man. And His point of contact is a self-evident question. "You know, Pastor, I just don't know how to start a conversation with someone." Start with a self-evident question. I told you about the self-evident question that was given to me. was about 105 degrees. We're pouring concrete. I was working out of Santa Barbara at the time, Southern California. Drove my concrete mixer up to the job and got out to ask the foreman where I was to pull in to dump the load. They're pouring a big slab. He looked at me and he says, "Man, boy, it's hotter than hell today." And I said, "You don't really believe that, do you?" He said, "Believe what?" "That it's hotter than hell today. Did you ever stop and think how hot hell is going to be?" It was a strange conversation. And you can do it without being obnoxious. If our Lord had not had the demeanor He should have, this would have been brutal. Here is this man, been there for 38 years. Do you want to be made whole? "Well, you stupid jerk, what do you think I'm here for?" Our Lord's demeanor was such that He was never obnoxious. And you know some who are very obnoxious, some who intrude into people's lives to trust to, and if you can't save, get them mad. You know, that's their philosophy. No, not our Lord. Do you want to be made whole? And our Lord, in His demeanor, His countenance, as the man looked up to Him, in such a way that He explains his situation. He said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the water. But while I'm in the process of dragging myself down there, someone gets into the water before me." There's something about our Lord's whole approach, His whole demeanor, His countenance. There's a sincerity. There's a winsomeness. There's a seriousness there. There's a true compassion there that they cannot set aside. Our Lord begins as a point of contact with a self-explanatory question. The man said, "A man, emphatically, I do not have." Somebody took him there and dragged him there, or some relatives or friends came on a stretcher and left him there in the morning and then picked him up and took him home perhaps in the evening or every other day during the warm time of the year. And he was left there. He was left there only able to drag himself along. Don't you think he smelled of urine and feces? No one there to care for him and for his bodily functions. What a miserable state. What a miserable condition. Yet our Lord goes in amongst those people. I suppose there's neighborhoods we won't evangelize in. I suppose there's a lot of people we'll just walk to the other side of the street and not talk to. But our Lord was not like that. He says to the man, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. He takes his pad that he was lying on. He rolls it up. He puts it under his arm or over his shoulder. And he starts walking. He leaves the pool of Bethesda and he makes it for the temple. He hasn't been there for years in the worship of God. Now for the first time in 38 years, he's going to go and stand in the presence of God and rejoice and thank God. Could make a broad application that when God saves you, you're going to be in God's house. That'll come in time. And the Jews see him carrying his bed and they say, "It's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." What was his answer? "He that made me whole said, 'Take your bed and walk.'" When God does something in your life, He cures you a lot of religious tradition. If all you have is religious tradition, and that is your Christian profession, you don't have Christianity at all. "He that made me whole said, 'Pick up thy bed and walk.'" He has the voice of authority in my life. There are some people, all they can do is criticize your Christianity. If you are going by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be correct. Then ensues the great confrontation between our Lord and the Jews after He finds out it is Jesus who has made him whole. We then gave and finished our message with an evaluation of this particular individual. What did our Lord say to him? He finds him in the temple. He knows then it's Jesus who has made him whole. What does our Lord say to him? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Worse than those 38 years of being crippled, paralyzed, whatever, unable to care for your own bodily functions, there, having someone to care for you full time, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin no more. Stop continuing on in sin. We would paraphrase it, stop living in sin, present tense. This man was not a sinner in the eyes of most. He was an object of pity. And perhaps in some way you are an object of pity. And you can, with self-righteousness welling up within your soul, say, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't used drugs. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I haven't done all these horrible things that these people have done. Well, this man didn't do any of these things either. All he could do was just lie there for 38 years. But his heart and his mind were filled with sinful thoughts and sinful inclinations. And Jesus said to him, stop living in sin, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Any thought that you have or I have that we are any whit better than anyone else is the seed and ground of all self-righteousness. Whether we have indulged in overt sin or not, Jesus can say to us, stop living in sin. Sin is a heart matter. It's a matter of the heart and the soul and the nature. We are permeated with sin, saturated with sin. We are inseparable from sin except by divine grace. Do not entertain the idea that sin is outside the personality. We suffer from the imputation of Adam's sin. We call this original sin. Adam's transgression imputed to the human race. We also suffer from the inheritance of his sinful nature. And we also demonstrate this by our own personal acts of sin in thought, word, and deed. We are threefold sinners. So much so that should we from this moment be determined and able to go through the rest of our life without sin, we would still be utterly condemned because of the imputation of Adam's sin. Sin. It is impossible to be separate from sin. It is impossible to separate ourselves from sin. And once we think that we have risen above others, we are simply filled with the sin of self-righteousness. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from ourself. We need to be saved from the wrath and condemnation of God's holy law that condemns us in every fiber of our being. What our Lord said to this man should not surprise us at all. Here he was just lying there. The only way he could sin is with his lips and with his mind and heart. And yet our Lord said, stop living in sin. We have reason to believe that this man was converted and that conversion was associated with his healing. That when he left the pool of Bethesda, he went immediately to the temple to give thanks unto God. Now, we find here, I want to give some observations. We'll spend several weeks on this. There is a difference and distinction to be made between interpretation and application. I want to make that clear because sometimes it's not made too clear. And people seem to be disturbed all the time when I talk to them. Everybody wants to correct me. I just get tired of it after a while. Well, you know, that verse just doesn't mean that. No, my friend, you are the one who's wrong. This verse means this. It's all it can mean. That's called the interpretation. What you have heard under preaching is the application. In a debate once, I quoted Ephesians 1:4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." My opponent jumped up and said, that's your interpretation. I said, no, that's a quotation. And it's surprising how many people are in church for years and they don't know the difference between interpretation and application. Interpretation, there can only be one interpretation, or God is irrational in His Word. That's impossible. That's blasphemy to entertain the thought. There is one interpretation. There can be many applications, and we must make the distinction between the two. For instance, creation. Creation was ex nihilo, out of nothing. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. God's fiat decree as He created the heavens and the earth. All right? Now, Paul will take creation and he will apply the principle of creation to salvation. "In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give knowledge of the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ." Just like God commanded light to shine forth in creation, He commands spiritual light and spiritual life to come forth in salvation. That's free and sovereign grace. Paul applies the truth of creation to the doctrine of salvation. That's an application of it. We are going to make some applications now, draw some pictures. And what I want to deal with today is one issue. This narrative is a commentary and a lesson on the free and sovereign grace of God towards sinners. And I want to give it to you in an outline. In verses 1 through 4, we see that sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. Taking this man as a picture of the sinner, totally helpless, and will remain unchanged except for a miracle, here he is in all of his filth, in all of his stench, covered with flies, smelling foul, unable to do anything for himself at all. Here he is, with little expectation that anything will change. And our Lord comes to where he is. Sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. Number 2, in verses 5 through 7, sovereign grace is individual in its application. He comes to that one man out of that great multitude and to no one else. Sovereign grace is individual in its application. And in verses 8 and 9, sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement. It never fails. "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And what? Because our Lord saw the man had the ability to do it? No, and immediately, in response to the fiat decree of our Lord, he's made whole and he's enabled by God's power to respond to our Lord's word. And he leaps up, folds up his bed, and heads for the temple, God's house. It's a picture by application of God's free and sovereign grace. So I want to note, first of all, what is grace? All evangelical Christians, I might seem a little disjointed this morning, but I'm gathering up bits and pieces to bring in to this observation. All evangelical Christians believe that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. That's what separates us from those who believe in salvation by ritual or salvation by ceremony. Salvation is by grace. But then I hear them saying, look, my friend, if you'll only walk forward, then God will save you. If you only take one step toward God, then He'll take two steps toward you. If you will only do this, then God will do that. And I hear then salvation by works, that the initiation of salvation is from man, and it's not from God at all, that we have to do something, and if we just do something, then God is able to do that. But until we exercise our free will, God is absolutely powerless. But I see by application here, this is not so. This is not so. What is grace? Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor or blessing in the stead or place of merited wrath. Did that man deserve anything better than anybody else in that multitude? Remember, our Lord left and left them all in that condition, except for this one man. When a preacher gets up and says, I tell you, my friends, there was never a funeral that Jesus didn't bust up. I tell you, my friends, there was never a blind man Jesus didn't heal. There was never a withered man that Jesus didn't make whole. That's not true. That just makes good preaching, you see. Emotional preaching. But it's not true. Here He came into a whole multitude and He left them exactly like they were in their hopeless stench and stinking, awful state, except for one man. That's significant. That means that when Jesus came there that day, He came with a purpose. And that purpose was achieved. Salvation is not by accident. Oh, I tell you, come forward today and give Jesus a chance. Nobody's saved by chance. Saved by grace. We're not saved by belittling people either. We're not saved by being obnoxious to people. We're not saved by intimidating people. Saved by grace. Divine grace is a principle that stands in contrast to works. But if you say, if you'll only do this, then God will do this, then you have salvation by works. And no doubt there are some even here who say, I know I'm saved because I did this and this and this. Or, I know I'm saved because I don't do this and this and this. The Bible never puts salvation on that basis at all. Salvation is by grace. Has God saved me from the reigning power of sin? Has God saved me from myself? Where would I be and what would I be and who would I be had God not interfered with my life by His grace and saved me from myself? We are so lost, so undone, so permeated by sin that God must save us from ourselves. This man needed to be saved from himself. All he could do was sin in his heart and his mind and perhaps with his lips. And Jesus said, stop living in sin, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That is quite a commentary on the true spiritual awful nature of sin. This then is divine grace. If man deserves anything at all, if there's a difference in this man, if he looked more pitiful than others, if Jesus wandered among the multitude and said, who's the worst fellow that's here? This man, he's in a worse state than anybody else. And because he's in the worst state than anybody else, and he's looking at me rather pitifully, my heart is sort of moved toward him because he's saying, help me, help me. No, nothing. Absolutely undeserving. There's nothing to make this man any different than anybody else in that multitude. God makes the difference. That's grace. If you can say, I had enough sense to weigh the evidence, so I made my decision for Jesus, that's about as far from grace as you can get. The cause of salvation then is something in you. And as long as you think you're different than other sinners, you're filled with self-righteousness and you're far from salvation. These are the real issues. There's a host of things gathering about us this morning. when we even speak about divine grace. And there are many people in churches today that believe they are saved, quote unquote, that they are God's people, they're true Christians, because they were different. We weren't as bad as others, therefore God saved us. We just weren't living in open sin like these other people were, therefore God saved us. Why, we weren't despicable like these people, we were up here, therefore God saved us. We could see the real issues, therefore God saved us. And so our churches are filled with just self-righteous hypocrites. And salvation by grace simply becomes a formula that spills off our lips and we don't understand what we're talking about. This is a picture of salvation. The man was totally, wholly undeserving and unexpected. Maybe here was someone who'd show mercy on him. Do you want to be made whole? Oh, stranger, would you be my friend and sit here day after day, day after day, day after day, until the waters move and pick me up over your shoulder and get down those steps? I'll be the first one. He didn't have any expectation of anything until Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Divine power is the initiation of salvation. Sovereign grace is, first of all, unconditional in its advancement. The lame man didn't know who the Lord was. He had no expectation. He never asked for healing. He didn't cry out for mercy. He was totally and wholly unaware of what was about to take place. And yet God healed him. Sovereign grace. Why the term sovereign grace? There are two terms that should be associated with grace. Free grace means that grace comes freely to the sinner and there's no cause in the sinner whatsoever. If there is any cause in the sinner, it's not grace. If God looks down through the avenues of time and sees that John Doe has a higher IQ and says, "I think I'll save him," that's not grace. If there's anything that causes us to deserve salvation, it's not grace. It's all works. And grace and works, we are told repeatedly in the Word of God, cannot be mingled. This man didn't know a thing. And then our Lord to him said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the man says, "What?" And all of a sudden, he was enabled to comply. And I tell you this, those of you who are truly converted, do you remember when you first believed? Was it of God or of yourself? Let your own experience cry out to you, the truth of theology, that you realized that you believed. It's a realization, I believe. There was a great Hebrew scholar in the Free University of Edinburgh, Glasgow, John Duncan. They called him Rabbi Duncan. He was one of the great Hebrew scholars of his day, and he taught on a Christian faculty. And he'd been raised as a Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian, and Caesar Millan was converted under the ministry of Robert Haldane. Caesar Millan came to speak there, and he spent a lot of time with John Duncan. John Duncan says, "I cannot believe. I know the catechism, I know the faith of my forefathers, I know all of this, but," he says, "I tell you, I just cannot believe." And they prayed together. It was an intense spiritual struggle that went on. They would walk back and forth in the crushed rock, gravel walkway in front of the college residences, back and forth almost all night. And then they parted company early one morning. John Duncan went home, went to bed, got up early in the morning in his study. Then all of the truth that he had grown up with in the catechism and the Bible and so forth just came in. And it dawned on him, he says, "I can believe." It's a gift of God. Saving faith, the ability to believe, is the gift of God. It's not mere human trust. It's a miracle of God's grace, as surely it was a miracle in this man's life. And John Duncan, ugly man, hawk feature, bony face. He looked like a Jewish rabbi, just old, gnarled, and a scraggly long beard. He became a missionary to the Jews in Hungary, taught in the university there. Alfred Edersheim was converted as a young student under his ministry. Several other notable men. And he was known and loved as Rabbi John Duncan. That gnarled Scotsman. But what characterized the rest of his life, people said, was a simple, childlike faith. A simple, childlike faith. Is it difficult to trust in Christ? No, it's impossible. Unless God enables you. You'll trust in Him with human trust. You can become a nominal Christian, but it won't deliver you on the day of judgment. It won't enable you to live a converted life, and you'll be simply a graceless, professing, religious person like so many among us today, which accounts for the low state of Christianity in this generation. Look at this man. Sovereign grace means free grace. The sinner is wholly, totally undeserving. And God initiates the work. Sovereign grace means that God grants this grace to whom He will. One man was rescued out of that entire multitude of stinking, diseased people. One man, sovereign grace. Our Lord came, chose him, took him out, left the others. Think of that. It was his prerogative. He didn't owe any of them anything, did he? Now, let us suppose that he emptied the pool of Bethesda. Let us suppose that he healed every one of them. That was never our Lord's purpose. Our Lord performed miracles to credential his spoken ministry, that people would look to him as Messiah. Do you recall the so-called feeding of the 5,000? Actually, it was about 20,000 or more. 5,000 men beside women and children. After he did this, they gathered together to make him king. He took his disciples and he sent them away into a ship, into a storm, to get them out of the way. It was a dangerous situation. He stood there and summarily dismissed the multitudes. That was never his design to be an earthly king. He must come and he must be crucified by the Jewish authorities to become the world's redeemer. Had he done something astounding here, they would have wanted to make him king. He always retreated from undue messianic expectations until his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which would cause the Sanhedrin to say, now we must kill him because he came to die. He didn't owe anyone in that multitude the touch of healing and restoration. He did so on purpose because this man was to be numbered among God's elect. I say these things simply because they are biblical, number one. And number two, that you do not entertain the false notion that you can be saved anytime you want to and therefore you procrastinate. With the uncertainty of life, today is the day of salvation. Sovereign grace, then, is unconditional in its advancement. It is individual in its application. He came to this one man and to this one man alone. God is a personal God, and sinners are saved personally. The religion of your family, the religion of your parents, yea, the religion of your brothers and sisters is not yours by proximity. It's only yours personally. And you should be praying for God to have mercy on your soul and not to think that you'll be lost in the multitude. You've heard the old cliche, well, I may go to hell when I die, but all of my friends will be there. I think not, because hell, if we read the Bible carefully, is an individual place where we are consumed with our own torment and terror. No, you won't be lost in the multitude. God is a personal God. And grace is a personal bestowal. And sinners are saved one at a time. And you must have personal dealings with God, or there is no hope for you. Finally, sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement. Wilt thou be made whole? A self-evident question. That's why the man was there. Somebody would bring him there and leave him there every day. This was the one idea, compassion, hope of his entire life. We tend to forget. Paraplegics, quadriplegics. I spent quite a bit of time with a quadriplegic that my sister took care of, the son of a very famous entertainer. And we talked on quite a few occasions. He listened to quite a few of our tapes. He was dead from the neck down. He had a broken neck and he was just dead. His body would move like this because of muscle cramps, have to be massaged and so forth. And my daughter, my sister took care of him, vacuumed out his bowels to keep him alive twice a day. She used to do that for quadriplegics. And a very intelligent young man, had become a Jehovah's Witness. And we talked quite often. And interesting. He asked me some pretty profound questions about hell and the life hereafter and so on and so forth. It was quite an interesting time. The man was dead from the neck down. He didn't have any feeling at all. Just, he could turn his head and he had blowpipes. Change the channel on the TV, answer the telephone and so forth. All he could do is go, that was his life, and talk. We carried on some strange conversations. But let me tell you, in that brain was sin and lust and fornication and murder and pleasures of illicit nature, so on and so forth. Still sin. Still sin. Still sin. The same with that man who was lying there at the pool of Bethesda. And our Lord said, stop living in sin, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Sin is a heart matter. And until God converts your heart, your soul, the inner man, you are a willing bond slave to sin. You may not physically have done all of these things. You may not physically be able to do these things that others do. But sin is a matter of the inner being. And when God saves you, He saves you from the reigning power of sin. I ask you, professing Christian, has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Or is your Christianity merely outward? To be lived before men as a religious person, and yet the real essence of divine grace is not there. And I say to you, unsaved person, clean up your life. Reform, if you will. Try to live an upstanding moral life, an ethical life before others. And try to pass as an upstanding person. In your mind and heart, you are still a willing bond slave to sin. There is only deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the grace of God. The same truth, reality, that brought Jesus to that man, enabled that man to respond to our Lord's command to stand up and began walking and took him to the house of God. That reality is in the conversion of every single individual sinner. Sovereign grace is unhindered in its advancement. It's unconditional in its advancement. It is individual in its application. It is effectual in its achievement. Do you profess to be a Christian today? Where is the grace of God in your life? This man was totally different. He immediately left the pool of Bethesda and he went to the temple. He hadn't been in there for 38 years. How old he was, we do not know. We can suppose he would be paralyzed as perhaps a young man, so he was in his 50s or so. It had been 38 years since he'd been able to stand in the court of Israel, and there he was. And he was thanking God with tears, great emotion, that Jesus Christ had made him whole. If you have any claim at all upon Jesus Christ, if your Christianity is true, you are a transformed individual. Nothing in your life is exactly the same as it was. There is a profound change. He didn't run home and tell his family. He went to the house of God. Maybe he sat there that evening, waited for them to come and get him, said, "You're looking for me, aren't you? I'm a different man now. Did you make it into the water?" "No, I met Jesus Christ. He came and saved me from myself." What a wonderful thing for you to be able to say that. I went to church to mock. I went to church to mock those stupid people. My cousin and I went. Boy, if we didn't have some laughs. They did have a good-looking piano player. That was part of the reason, I guess. We made fun of the preacher. We made fun of his family. He ended up being one of my best friends. Made fun of some of the people there. Okies and Texans and Arkies. And they did have a piano instead of a guitar anyway, but it wasn't much better than that. But they loved the Lord. And within about 2 or 3 months, my cousin was still mocking, and I was miserable. And after a few more months, God converted me. And those people that I shunned and despised and laughed at, who had been praying for me the whole time, became my real family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. What had changed? Well, they hadn't changed. Still sang off key. But I had changed. It wasn't the exercise of my free will. It was a change so deep and transforming, I could only attribute it to God. And I can recall that night saying, "Lord, I can't go on. Something has to change. And I know I can't live the Christian life because I've tried it again and again and again, and I know it's impossible. I'm going to fail." And the next morning I got up, and everything went wrong at work. But things were different. And within a day or two, I began to discover that what was different in my life was the grace of God. God had done something to me. Before that time, as a professing Christian from the age of 10 till the age of 20, I tried to be a Christian. I tried to conform outwardly. I always failed. I was living 2 or 3 different lives. A life alone, a life with my close friends, a life with my family, a life with the church. I was a hypocrite 3 or 4 times over. It was just a mess. God just made them all one. That is the change that salvation makes. That is true salvation. That is true conversion. Salvation is of the Lord. He does the work, and He does a thorough work. Can you imagine? It's time to get Jacob today. "Oh, Mom, do I have to go and get him?" "Yes. Both you boys, you go down and get Jacob at the pool of Bethesda." "But Mom, man, he's messed himself. He's peed himself. He stinks. He's an old man. And every day we do the same thing. I hate it." About that time, Jacob, standing in the door, washed and clean, says, "No more pool of Bethesda." "So what happened to you?" "I exercised my free will." Jesus said, "You want to be made whole?" I jumped up and said, "I sure do." No. Putting forth of divine power in a person's life, everything changes from the inside out. And when he meets the Jews, they said, "Whoa! You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. That's unlawful." He said, "The man that made me whole said, 'Take up thy bed and walk.' You take it up with him." Do you remember the man who was born blind? Had never seen a thing. He came and sight was restored, and he's rejoicing in the Lord, and the Jewish leaders get him and they say, "Listen, this man can't be of God because he did this on the Sabbath day." He said, "Why, here's a marvelous thing. Since the beginning of the world, no one's ever heard of restoring sight to a man who's been born blind. And yet he's opened my eyes, and you say he's a sinner. If this man were of God, he couldn't do anything." And they threw him out of the synagogue. Arthur Pink has a comment in his commentary, "O thrice happy man." Because when God converts you, it's going to give you problems with the religious community, because you'll honor the word of Christ over religious tradition. If you don't, then I question your conversion. Tying all the pieces together today, sovereign grace, unconditional in its advancement, individual in its application, unhindered in its advancement, and effectual in its achievement. It's all here. This is a picture of how God saves people, and it's a glorious picture. And when He saves them, they're different. They go to the house of God, they rejoice in the Lord. The most miserable person I can think of is the person who's an imitation Christian, trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. I did that for 10 years in my better moments. Most of the time I just gave up altogether. But it was expected of me, and I was miserable. I don't see in the Word of God where the Christian life is to be a miserable existence. And it will not be if there's any reality to the grace of God. Are you truly converted? Are you truly saved? Are you really resting in Christ? Do you know the reality and witness of the Spirit of God and the grace of God? These are the real issues. Look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For if this is a command, then ability will accompany it from the grace of God, enabling you to believe, changing your life, enabling you to live, transforming you, giving you the grace to honor Him by lip and by life. Father, we pray that You would bring these remarks together. Might we understand what transpired at the pool of Bethesda in the life of this individual? Might we know it as a reality in our own lives? Might we rejoice in the transforming work and power of the grace of God? We ask this through Jesus Christ. And to Your glory, O God. Amen.